So Leviticus chapter 2 through 7. I'm sure that everybody here has been in a situation where your relationship with someone has been temporarily damaged. As if we live in a sinful world, that happens all the time, right? So whether it's your relationship with your spouse or a friend or a coworker, for a while, right, you've experienced your fellowship with that person being interrupted. Your fellowship with that person being strained. Well, mankind's fellowship with God has been interrupted and strained ever since Genesis 3. So that's our situation as humans. Well, the book of Leviticus, it's really just a book about the lengths that God goes to in order to bring his people back into fellowship with him. That's basically the main idea of the book of Leviticus. And here we're looking at chapter 2 through 7, but again, we're breaking it up and looking at it next week as well. And the way we're breaking it up is by the particular offerings that we're looking at. So chapter 2 through 7 list multiple offerings that the Israelites would bring to the Lord. Well, this Sunday, we're going to look at two of these, the grain offering and the peace offering, which are covered in chapter 2 and 3, and then 6 and 7. And then next week, we're going to look at these other two offerings. So Leviticus talks about five of these different sacrifices or these different offerings for the people of Israel to bring to the Lord. So there was the burnt offering. We looked at that last Sunday. The grain offering, the peace offering, looking at those two this morning. And then next week, the sin offering and the guilt offering. And what's unique about the two we're looking at this morning, the grain offering and the peace offering, is they really focus us in on the idea of God's people having fellowship with him. That's what sets those two offerings apart from the others. And that's one of the main themes in the Bible, and in this part of the Old Testament in particular. So, by the book of Leviticus, God has become Israel's God. That's what the title Lord in all capital letters means. So most of Leviticus, if you look down in your Bible there and you find where it says Lord, it's in all caps. Well, what that lets you know is that's the English translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, which you might have heard before. That was the proper name, the personal name that God gives Israel. His personal name that he reveals to them. Anytime you see Lord in all caps, that's what it's translating. Yahweh. And that's who he had become to them. He had become their God. He was the one who had saved them, who had brought them into a relationship with him. So they have fellowship with the Lord. And that relationship had been created by the gospel. That's what we looked at last week, right? In Leviticus chapter 1. So God gives the Israelites this sacrificial system whereby these animals can give their lives on the Israelites' behalf to temporarily cover their sins. That's all pointing forward to Jesus, who will be the perfect one-time for all of life sacrifice to cover our sins. That's what the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing forward to. And the way those Israelites had the sacrificial system count toward their sins, we saw this a couple of times, is that they would lay their hand on the head of that offering. And what was sort of symbolic there was they were handing off their guilt and their sin to that animal. That animal was now going to stand in their place to pay for their sins. Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's exactly what Christ has done on us. So we lay our hand on Christ by trusting in him alone for our salvation. And then he gets our guilt and sin, and he paid for it on the cross. So it's the gospel that's created the relationship between Israel and God, just like with us as Christians and God. But see, God is too good to just let us have a relationship with him on paper, right? Where our sin is forgiven, but it doesn't go any deeper than that. No, through the gospel, God actually brings us into a relationship with him, where we actually get to enjoy fellowship with the creator of the universe. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what we're going to see in the grain offering and the peace offering. So what do we learn here about these two offerings? Well, it's these three things listed on the back of the bulletin. It's the way we'll look at the passage this morning. So the first thing we're going to see is that fellowship with God requires a good offering. We're going to learn that from these two offerings. Second, it requires a holy priest. And then finally, it's the best part of the gospel. Fellowship with God is the best part of the gospel. So the first thing here, fellowship with God requires a good offering. So remember where God is speaking to Moses from in the book of Leviticus. He's speaking from this huge movable structure called the tabernacle. So God had given instructions in Exodus for Israel to build this big structure. This is where the animal sacrifices took place. But it's also where God's presence would come down in the middle of his people. where they could actually have fellowship with him. They would meet with him. And it's where they were able to make offerings to God. Well, just like in our culture, in the culture of the ancient Near East, food was a good gift, right? So just like today, when somebody brings you food, what a good gift. It was the same in the ancient Near East. So it was intuitive to the Israelites to bring food to the Lord. And that's what Moses gives instructions about at the beginning of our passage. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. It's what's called a grain offering. And this is what he says, chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So this grain offering was an offering of food to the Lord. And it fits with what we saw last week. It fits with the burnt offering. So remember, the main note of that offering was the death of that animal to temporarily cover their sins. But then remember, we also saw that refrain where the priests would then burn the animal carcass on the altar, and that would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So we see that in chapter 1, verse 9, the end of that verse. It's a refrain throughout chapter 1, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So that meat back in chapter 1, that's being offered up to the Lord. Well, in the ancient Near East, just like today, a meal is usually made up of more than one component. It's usually made up of more than just that meat. And there's a good chance that's the thinking here. So if an Israelite had someone over for supper, they were usually at least going to have two components. And those two components were meat and bread. And the bread part of this meal being brought to the Lord was the grain offering. That's what we have here in chapter 2. And chapter 2 makes it clear there's different ways it could be prepared. So whether it was just finely ground flour that then is mixed with oil doesn't sound great to me, but to them, that was fine. We see that in verse 1. Or whether it was grain with oil baked in the oven, which we see in verse 4 of chapter 2, or the same baked on a griddle, see that in verse 5, or cooked in a pan, we see that in verse 7. So there's lots of different ways to prepare this grain offering before the Lord. And it's interesting to see that oftentimes God's people will have offerings that look very different from one another. They're all offerings to the Lord, and yet they look different from one another. So the kind of life that you offer to God as a Christian, that'll look different than the kind of life that I offer to the Lord as a Christian, or the life of somebody else here that they offer to the Lord as a Christian. Well, we see that diversity here in this grain offering. It's all offered to the Lord. The same broad components, but it looks different. Well, now look at how the Israelite would offer it to the Lord. Verse 8 of chapter 2. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So just like the priests would put meat on the fire for the burnt offering in chapter 1, here the priests are doing the same thing with this offering of grain. So it's being burned on the altar as an offering to the Lord. Now, we need to remember, we talked about this last week, we need to remember again, God doesn't need food. So we don't want to miss that, right? God doesn't eat. Because, like Jesus says in John chapter 4, God is a spirit. That's why God can be everywhere at the same time, right? He doesn't have a body like we do. God's a spiritual being, so he doesn't need food. In fact, God doesn't need anything from us. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So the question somebody might ask is, okay, well then why do we have these food offerings to God in the Old Testament? If he doesn't need food, if he doesn't even eat, then why are they offering these food offerings? Well, it's because although God isn't after people's food, he is after their heart. And by his people bringing him food, which is something that was valuable to them, then that made it clear that God had their heart. So It's been a dry spell for sports, right? So I take whatever I can get. So what that means is, yesterday, I had the LSU-Alabama game on from this past November watching a replay. It doesn't feel weird to us anymore because for the past 6 months or whatever, that's what we've done, old YouTube games. Well, something else is if there's a sports documentary, because I'm so hungry for sports, I'm just watching that documentary over and over again. So bless Maria's heart. How many times has she sat on the couch reading while I'm watching that Michael Jordan documentary over and over and over again? But there it is. But when Michael Jordan played baseball, you might remember that. He retires from basketball. He goes and he gives baseball a shot. Well, there's this story about this, the AA team he was playing for, the Birmingham Barons. He goes down there and this hitting coach basically wants to know, is this guy for real? Or is this just a publicity stunt? Or does this guy think he's going to be good at baseball just because he's good at basketball? So he's just going to be here, but he's not really going to work hard. So basically this hitting coach, he tells Michael Jordan, listen, I'll give you some extra hitting instruction, but the only time I can do it is at 7 o'clock in the morning. And if you know anything about minor league baseball, you know that they play a whole bunch of games, that their life situation isn't set up very well like major leaguers, and they're getting done pretty late at night. So it's a pretty big sacrifice to get up at 7 o'clock in the morning, long before anything else was required of these minor league baseball players. But that's what he tells Jordan. I'll give you some hitting instruction if you get up at 7 o'clock. Well, when Jordan actually showed up, that coach realized that he was serious. So it's the same thing here. So there wasn't anything special about hitting a baseball at 7 o'clock in the morning, right? But no, it was what that showed off about Michael Jordan's intentions, which is that his heart was in it. He really wanted to do it. That's what's happening here. So when the Israelites offered their most valuable resources to the Lord, that showed that God had their hearts. And see, it works the same way with us as Christians, right? God doesn't need your attendance on Sunday mornings at church. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your time. He doesn't need your talents. But see, giving him things that are valuable to you, giving him those things, that shows that he has your heart. And that is what he's after. So the Israelites, they're giving this grain offering to the Lord. But there were two broad requirements for this offering. And the first one is that the offering needed to be good. Fellowship with God requires a good offering. Verse 1 of chapter 2. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. So if you're going to make bread, from what I understand, you have to use fine, well-ground flour, right? If it's really coarse, that doesn't work well. So to make good bread, you have to use this ground-up flour. And we know from other spots in the Old Testament, it was probably between 3 and 5 pounds of flour that was required for this offering. So you see, it would have been easy for an Israelite to offer some flour maybe that wasn't that good. 3 to 5 pounds of flour, that's a lot of flour, especially in this culture. So maybe just offer him some of the coarse flour, right? That's not very good. It would have been easy for someone to make that kind of offering, almost like giving your worn out shoes to somebody. But see, that's not the kind of gift that worshipers should bring to God. Fellowship with God requires a good offering. Look at the second half of verse 1. He says, he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. So oil on the bread, that was like milk on your cereal or dressing on your salad, right? It made a big difference. And it was the best way to prepare bread. It was part of what made it good. And the frankincense here, that was kind of like perfume. And we know that was a good gift because it was worth a lot. So you'll remember, that's why the wise men brought frankincense to Jesus. That's what a king brings somebody else. It's valuable. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. Now, we're not really sure what's going on here with this prohibition against leaven in the grain offering. It could be pointing back to the Passover meal, you remember? When Israel would cook bread without leaven, and the idea was God's going to take you out of Egypt in a hurry so you don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. It could be symbolizing that leaven is standing in the place of sin. In the New Testament, we have that comparison a couple times. We're not really sure, but for a reason, the Lord knew, and probably the Israelites knew in that culture, the grain wasn't supposed to have any leaven. That's what the honey is getting at, too. So yeast feeds off sugar. So if you put honey, something that has a lot of sugar in there, then it would rise even quicker. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt." We're going to talk about that verse more in a minute, but all of these specifications, they're all getting at the same thing, which is when God's people bring him this grain offering, it needs to be the best version possible of a grain offering. Fellowship with God requires a good sacrifice. We see the same thing with the peace offerings. Look at the beginning of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1. And they were told, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish, so with nothing wrong with it, before the Lord. Look down at verse 3 of chapter 3. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering. So what is this about? Isn't it interesting that some of our members right now that are doctors, as I read that list, you're actually thinking about what kidneys and livers look like. That's gross. Praise the Lord for you. So what is this list getting at, right? Well, it's the same thing. Is that fellowship with God requires a good offering. So what's the deal with the fat? Well, a lot of flavor is in the fat. If you cook a lot of meat, then you know that. So in the Israelites' estimation, the best cuts of meat were those with the most fat. Now, again, for someone like me that you can already tell is a bit squeamish, the rest of this list is pretty gross about these different organs. But basically, here's what it's getting after. All these organs that are being burned on the altar here, they were all considered by the Israelites to be sort of like the life centers of the animal. These were all organs that were really significant in this culture. So the kidneys were seen in this culture as the seat of emotional life. That sounds odd to us, but just compare it to the heart. It's the way our culture would talk about the heart. In their culture, they would talk that way sometimes about the heart, but as well about the kidneys. This is Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My kidneys are poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. So the kidney was seen as sort of that emotional center, right? The liver was considered as really important too. In fact, we see it even in the word that Israel picked to name this organ. It literally means the heavy organ. That's what they called the liver. It's the same root word for the Hebrew word for God's glory. Remember, we've talked about that before. God is weighty. He's heavy. He's glorious. It's the same root word here that they used to talk about the liver. And we know why it was weighty. It was weighty because it was filled with blood. And that's why early on people discovered that if your kidney got pierced with an arrow or a sword or by an animal, you would die. So it was an important organ. Well, see, these elements were seen as the life centers of the animal. They were the best and most important part of it. And so just like with the grain offerings, God's people would put all of this on the altar. And all our offerings to the Lord, they too should be good offerings. And the reason for that is because that's what God deserves, right? God deserves your best offerings. But to think about it practically, he doesn't always get that from us, does he? Sometimes he gets our leftovers. So you can think about times where maybe you're pouring yourself out for your family or your career or your hobbies, and then God kind of just gets the second best, right? So whatever's left over after all that, that's what goes to the Lord. So these other things in your life, they get the fine flour with the oil and the frankincense, and then God just gets the leftovers. Well, like we talked about a few weeks ago, God is the one who is so glorious that it's his character alone, It's God's goodness alone that will provide light for the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. That's how glorious the Lord is. So he's worthy of the best you can give him. So we don't want to give him the leftovers, right? We want to give him the good stuff. We want to give him our prayer time and our time of reading the word when we're actually alert, right? Before we're super worn out and sleepy. We want to set aside our money for ministry before we spend it on recreation. We want to give our time to meeting up with other church members before we fill up our nights with pursuit of our own hobbies. We want to give God our best. Fellowship with God requires a good offering. But here's the most important thing to understand this morning. So your gifts to God, they can never be good enough to win His favor. So in other words, your gifts to God, they could never be good enough to save you. They can never be good enough to change your status from God's enemy to God's child. And that's where this second requirement comes into play. Fellowship with God requires a holy priest. So when the Israelites, when they're bringing these offerings to the Lord, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, it's not the offerer, it's not that individual Israelite that would actually put that offering on the altar. Flip over to chapter 6, verse 14, and this is where we'll pick up some more instructions for the grain offering. Chapter 6, verse 14 is what it says. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. So, see, it's the sons of Aaron who are the priests. It's the priests in Israel. They're the ones who are actually bringing the offering before the Lord. And the reason it worked this way is because offerings can only be brought directly to the Lord by people who have been made holy, people who God has set apart, who He considers to be ritually pure. And that's what the Old Testament priesthood was. So the priesthood in the Old Testament, it was a group of men who the Lord went to these great lengths to make them ritually holy. And so they were able to offer these sacrifices. In fact, look at some of the specifications for the priest to retain that holy status. Chapter 6, verse 10. He's talking about handling the burnt offering, and this is what it says. Chapter 6, verse 10. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. So, to be kept holy, the priest had to change his clothes for these different parts of the ceremony. And as we move through Leviticus, we're going to see tons of this kind of thing, right? The priest had to do all sorts of things to be ceremonially clean enough to approach the Lord. Look at what the high priest has to do, or our passage refers to him as the anointed priest. Look at what he has to do on behalf of the entire priesthood twice a day, every day, in chapter 6, verse 20. This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. I look down at verse 22. The priest from among Aaron's sons who is anointed to succeed him shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. So the high priest had to offer this grain offering to the Lord for himself and on behalf of the other priests. He had to offer it twice a day, every day. But see, that's the kind of thing that a human priest has to do to be considered holy enough to bring sacrifices on behalf of everyone else. But for Israel, there was no alternative, right? To bring sinners before a holy God, you need a holy priest. And look at what Israel had to do to keep these priests in their midst, to provide for them. Look at what would happen in chapter 6, verse 16. Look at what would happen to the rest of the grain after the priest had burned a portion of it for the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 16. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. So that's how the priests were provided for. They get that leftover bread after it had been offered to the Lord. The meat worked the same way. Chapter 6, middle of verse 25. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. So Israel had to provide this grain and this meat for the priests. And it wasn't just food that they're giving to the priests through the sacrificial system. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. So animal skins, which were used for all sorts of practical purposes, those were also given to the priests after the sacrifices. So all of this to say, built into this sacrificial system was provision for these priests. But it was all worth it for Israel, because again, for a sinner to get to a holy God, He is to have a holy priest. He got them into God's presence where on their own merits they didn't belong. So for 6 months, I've worked at a church in Washington, D.C., an internship before I went to seminary. And when I was working there, my cousin was clerking for a Supreme Court justice. And one night I went to the Supreme Court building. I was going to pick something up from my cousin that he had to hand off to me. And when I got there, there was security all over the place, right? Because that's how it works in these important government buildings. Well, what had to happen was my cousin had to come out and tell security that I was there with him. So the reason is because I didn't belong there, and security recognized that, but my cousin did, so he could get me in. You see, that's why sinners need a priest. We don't belong in God's presence. So we need somebody else to get us there. We need to ride somebody else's coattails, right? And as a Christian, you really can't think about that enough. Apart from Jesus, you've got no way to come into God's presence, right? You're not holy. I'm not holy. We're sinners. And sin mixes with the holy God the way that water mixes with oil. It doesn't. And this is one of the best ways to battle spiritual pride, is by remembering that when it comes to your relationship with the Lord, you don't deserve to be there. None of us do. And so, because the Israelites were sinners, just like me and you, they needed a group of holy priests to bring them into fellowship with God. But see, there's a problem with this. And the problem is, these Old Testament priests, they weren't really holy. Now, they were ritually pure, because God had given them these particular avenues to achieve that. But these priests, they still had sinful hearts. They were still rebels against the Lord, just like we are. So fellowship with God, it requires a good offering. And our offerings can never be good enough, and that's why we need holy priests. But these priests in the Old Testament, they weren't holy enough. Now, as we close, flip over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, if you've got a Bible open. Let's be reminded how God remedies this problem. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. And this is what we're told there. Hebrews 7, 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. He's talking about Jesus. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So see, the Old Testament priesthood was always designed to be temporary, because a merely human priest isn't good enough to secure permanent fellowship with God. But Jesus Christ is. And this is important for us to remember. If you're a Christian, the reason that Hebrews 7 says that you are able to be saved, it doesn't have anything to do with your character. It doesn't have anything to do with the type of person you are. No, the argument for the efficacy of your salvation is built entirely on Jesus' character. So if you're trusting in Christ to cover your sins, then the reason for you to believe you'll be saved isn't because of the kind of Christian you are. It's because of the kind of priest that Jesus is, which is perfectly holy and unstained. So fellowship with God requires a holy priest, which is exactly what we have. And again, what this holy priest gets us is fellowship with God, which is the best part of the gospel. So flip back to Leviticus, to chapter 3. Let's look at this point. Fellowship with God is the best part of the gospel, and this is what Christ has won for us. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1 and following again. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. So this is the same thing we saw with the burnt offering last week in Leviticus 1. The individual Israelite, he'd bring this animal without any blemishes. He'd put his hand on it, again, transferring his guilt to that animal. He would kill it, so that animal is dying in his place. And then, of course, the priests would burn those valuable parts of the animal on the fire, on the altar. So the Israelite that offered that animal, those are the benefits, his sins being forgiven. But here's the difference with the peace offering. It's different than any other offering in the Old Testament. Not only would that animal get burned, and not only would the priests get to eat part of that meat, it's what's different about the peace offering, sets it apart. The offerer, that individual Israelite, he would get to take part in that meal as well. So look at chapter 7, verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings, and when it says his, he's talking about the normal Israelite that would bring this animal, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. So this meal that was being brought by the priests to the Lord, all of a sudden, this regular member of God's people, he was invited to sit down at the table and take part in that meal too. And we have to remember, sitting down and sharing a meal with someone in the ancient Near Eastern culture of the Bible, that wasn't mainly about food, right? It was about what sitting down together over a meal symbolized, which was fellowship. So the follower of God in the Old Testament who was eating this meat from the peace offering, he would have been thrilled to do it, but not primarily because of the meat. He would have been thrilled to do it because that was God's symbol to him that he, as a sinner, was in communion with the God of the universe. God is sharing a meal with him. It symbolized fellowship. And that really is the best gift that we get with the gospel. The best gift of the gospel is fellowship with God. So through our trust in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, he hasn't only decided to pardon us and spare us from punishment, he's actually brought us close to have fellowship with him. Listen to the way that this pastor John Piper says it. He talks about these different good things we get in the gospel, but they're not the best thing. This is how he says it. Justification is not an end in itself. Neither is the forgiveness of sins or the imputation of righteousness. Neither is the escape from hell or entrance into heaven or freedom from disease or liberation from bondage or eternal life or justice or mercy or the beauties of a pain-free world. He's talking about heaven. None of these facets of the gospel is the chief good or the highest good of the gospel. Only one thing is, and that thing is seeing and savoring God himself. It's a relationship with God that's the best part of the gospel. Listen to Psalm chapter 27, verse 4. I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. And see, that's what eating this meat in our passage, that's what it symbolized for the Israelite. It was a symbol of his fellowship with God. And fellowship with God, it's good for us to remember, it's supposed to be enjoyed. So there were a few different kinds of peace offerings, but what they all had in common, again, was the one making the offering was told to eat the leftover meats, usually around with the Israelites around him, along with them. So verse 15, we're told, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until morning. So the idea is that God wanted this meat to be eaten, right? He doesn't want it to just sit around and not be enjoyed. And of course, that's God's desire for us when it comes to our fellowship with him as Christians. He wants us to enjoy the fellowship we have with him. To use the language of our passage, he doesn't want any of it to be left over until morning. So that's a question for you. If you're a Christian, is that you? You know, do you ever stop to really consider the fact that you've been brought into a relationship with the God of the universe? And when you think about that, do you enjoy that situation? So when you talk to God in prayer, or when God talks to you in his word, or when you sing these songs together with your brothers and sisters, right? When you're together worshiping the Lord on Sunday mornings, are you only thinking about that fellowship as means to an end? Or do you realize that the central point of all those activities is simply to enjoy fellowship with God? The John Piper quote I read earlier is from a book called God is the Gospel. And that's absolutely true. The good news of the gospel is that through our trust in Jesus, we get God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. And the peace offerings in the book of Leviticus, they prefigure, they point to that situation with Christ. It's pointing to that one day perfect fellowship God's people will have with him for all eternity. Chapter 7, verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering.